Well, we are going to continue working through the book of Deuteronomy this morning. The title of today's sermon is Faith Over Fear. I want to be thinking about, as we look into Deuteronomy, I want to be thinking especially about trusting in the will of God and the work of Christ this morning. The greatest enemy of faith really is fear. We're going to pray in just a minute, but fear is the greatest enemy of faith because fear looks at the world, fear looks at the flesh, ourselves, and fear looks at the devil, everything that stands opposed to God and his ways. Fear, especially when we think of fear of pressing into what God has called us to, fear looks away from God. And so I didn't plan it this way. This is the Lord's planning, but I think this is a fitting sermon for a day when there's a baby dedication. So we think about the Barbosas, we think about Uriah, we think about parenting in general. The world is becoming more and more hostile to Christian child rearing and parenting. And so as we hear the word of the Lord this morning, and we know that the word of God is for all of us, I'm mindful especially of the parents among us today. And my encouragement for the parents is to keep your eyes fixed solely on Christ. And then there's nothing in this world to be feared, because the world can take everything away from us, and as followers of Christ, it can't take anything from us. With that in mind, let's pray before we turn to the word of God this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your word would be illumined by the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts today. That your word would be, Lord, a lamp upon our feet and a light to our path, that we may navigate this world, Lord, aright. That we might navigate this world in a way that leads us down the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, knowing that those paths of righteousness are the paths of our own blessedness, and that those paths, Lord, do not have to be blazed by us, but the trail has already been blazed by Christ himself. And so would you help us to faithfully follow Jesus, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 25 in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to follow along in your Bible. If you don't, the words are on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. And if there was another title for the sermon, it would just be what we've talked about, which is fear, the enemy of faith. So we'll keep that in mind as we read through the text this morning, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw, on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. And the thing seemed good to me. And I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us, and brought us word again and said, this is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, as we think about what we've just heard, I think the first thing that we want to note in this passage, and we'll work it out as the sermon progresses, but faith cannot be passive. Faith cannot be passive. God was giving the land to Israel. It was the gift from the Lord. It was the land which had been promised to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. But the people of Israel, in faith, had to enter the land and take possession of it. They had to step out in faith. They had to hear the word of the Lord and to trust it. And I think that the Lord was doing something by leaving the people, the former inhabitants of the land, still in the land, and calling Israel to walk in faith and to trust God, and that God would hand not only them, but their land over to them. The Lord was testing the faith of his people. The wilderness, which Israel would ultimately spend 40 years in, could have been passed through in a matter of weeks. They had already passed through the wilderness, we're told in the text. Look at verse 19 again. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. This is Moses as he's recalling what has just happened to the Israelites. And this is at the very beginning of those 40 years. God had brought them through the wilderness. They had made it through the wilderness unscathed. And they were there on the border, on the brink of the promised land. And all they had to do was trust the Lord that he would give them the land. The wilderness was behind them, and the promised land was theirs for the taking. Verse 21, though. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. And then this statement, I think, becomes key to understanding whatever, everything that comes after it. Do not fear or be dismayed. Here is the land, and of course, we're going to find out later as we work through this that when the spies go in, they're not going to like what they see. They're going to like the land. The produce is amazing. It's an abundant land. It will provide abundantly, but the people are big, strong, powerful, it seems. And so the admonition is, do not fear or be dismayed. Now, it seems like this would be easy, wouldn't it? Considering the Lord has just delivered them from Egypt. God has just overthrown the greatest army in the history of the world up to this point to deliver his people. And yet, so often it's easy to forget. And it's easy to forget, especially when we let fear creep in. Fear really is the enemy of faith. You see, the real enemy wasn't the peoples of the land. The real enemy wasn't even the giants that dwelled in the land. The real enemy, the only thing ultimately that could defeat the Israelites, was letting their fear push out their faith in God. This was the real enemy. You see, fear can drive out faith. Fear lets the enemies, the obstacles, the intrusions and the seeming roadblocks seem bigger and more powerful than God himself. That's what fear does. Fear happens when we take our eyes off the Lord and we start to look to ourselves. We start to compare not God with those things that seem to stand in our way, but ourselves, our own abilities, the things of the world. And when we start to compare those things, fear can creep in when we take our eyes off the Lord. This is because, again, fear judges our potential for victory or success based upon a me versus them or an us versus them rather than my God has said and promised and I will trust him. When I start to think of what may be unfolding in front of me for my life, when I start to think of those things that God has called me to, and I see the obstacles in front of me, when I think about what will the churches look like in 50 or 60 years from now based on the movement of our culture, if I just look at me or if I look at our ability as people, it is depressing. It is that stands before us, and it's like, man, I don't know that we can do this. The world is so opposed to us, and the movement of culture is so against us. But what is the movement of culture, and what is the world, if not that which God created and his providence still guides? And so if we take our eyes off God, then fear will push our faith out. Now, this doesn't mean that we'll never fear those things that God is calling us to do. It doesn't mean that if fear starts to creep into your heart, then forget it, you blew it, it's all over. What it means is this: we must conquer fear with faith. We have to conquer our fear with faith. We must learn to trust God. We must learn to love His will above all else. And we have to believe in God's almighty power and to know that God is faithful in all His ways. You know, when Jesus said that He was building His church and the very gates of hell would not overthrow it? Well, that word is as true today as it was when He first spoke it. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God has promised it, He will accomplish it. Now, He tells His people standing on the brink of the promised land, do not fear or be dismayed. And then what do the people want to do? They want to send spies into the land. And I want to argue that this is not a response of faith. Notice verse 22. Then all of you came near me, this is Moses speaking to the people, and said, and notice here, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. Notice who's the subject. Notice who they're placing all of the responsibility of should we go into the land? How should we go into the land? On themselves. They said, let us go and figure this out. This reminds me so much of so many other stories in the Bible. It is man trying to take into our own hands what God said He will do for us. God said, go and take the land. And we said, okay, but God's going to need some help. So let us go spy it out and make a plan for Him. Reminds me of Abraham and Sarah when they were promised an heir. And God's timeline just wasn't fitting with their timeline. And so, well, Abraham, God promised this, but you know, it doesn't seem like it's happening. I'm not conceiving. And oh, by the way, we're both well past childbearing age. And so I've got an idea. Let's do this. Why don't you try with my handmaid? And we know how that turned out. We need to decide how the promise of God will be accomplished. That's what we like to do as humans. We want to decide how it's going to be done. We want to decide whether or not God can do this on His own. You see, God was giving the people the land, but they were hedging their bets by sending in the spies. They needed more information. They couldn't just trust the Lord. They needed to go in for themselves and see these things. Okay, God, we can trust You, but we need a little bit of our own experience to back this up. And then Moses, the great leader, Moses, the one who God utilized as a powerful instrument to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. This is what Moses says in verse 23. And the thing seemed good to me. And I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. Notice what Moses doesn't do either. Nobody thought to seek the Lord first. They said, we'll send in spies, let us go look, we'll bring back a report, and then we'll figure out how we're going to do this. What is our strategy? And Moses says, that seems good to me. No seeking the Lord to see if God would actually be with them to send in the spies. It seemed good to Moses. And that statement, it seemed good to me, is a statement which flows forth from the very root of humanity's sinful nature, inherited from our first parents, who took to themselves the knowledge of good and evil. You see, by eating from that forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they made themselves, rather than God, the source of the knowledge of what was good and what was bad. And here Moses is playing right into that sinful nature along with the people. It seemed good to me. Was it good? Well, it didn't work out good for them. And this decision, which seemed good to Moses, would ultimately cost him his very own entrance into the promised land. It is this, it seemed good to me, that sends the spies therefore in to check out the land. They come back with a report. Man, they've got great produce, but the people are giants. I don't think we should do this. And then that triggers the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and it's in those 40 years that the people are so obstinate, grumbling, and rebellious against the Lord that Moses loses his cool when God had told him to do something specifically to bring water out of the rock, but Moses strikes it in a way that the Lord had not told him to do. And because of that disobedience, Moses doesn't enter the promised land. And I think it all starts right here. It seemed good to me. Now, this doesn't mean that everything that seems good to us isn't in line with the Lord's will, but it does mean we need to check with him first. That needs to be step one. Now, all of this ultimately stems from the fear of the people. The land was theirs for the taking. And what does God say? Only do not fear or be dismayed. God, the God who just defeated the world's greatest empire and military and delivered his people from 400 years of bondage, this God said to them, I am giving you the land, but they must not fear. And the land was amazing. It was the best real estate on earth. And the Lord was giving it to a people who had previously been enslaved for 400 years. They weren't getting just a little slice of something. God was saying, here's what I'm doing. I'm giving you the very best of the very best. The most abundant, prosperous, wealthiest land imaginable. It is a land fit for kings. Verse 25. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Now, we're not going to see until next week what scares them so badly. But this was an amazing land. Listen to the way it's described in Numbers chapter 13. Speaking of some of the spies. And they came to us, or to the valley of Eshcol, and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. And they also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. A cluster of grapes that takes two people with a pole to haul back. This really is a land fit for kings. But it was fear that led them to send the spies in the first place. The Lord said, go and take possession. Go take possession as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. But don't fear. Don't be dismayed. And so, how are we, followers of Christ, how are we, this side of the cross, thousands of years removed from this situation with the Israelites, how are we to learn from these accounts that happened to them as an example, but they were written down, Paul tells us, for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come? Well, first, and most importantly for us, we must always keep in mind that Christ has already won the victory. He's already conquered the foes, vanquished the foes. You see, our faith is on the other side of the cross. If the Israelites were called to trust God, all the more for us. The Israelites were called to trust God who just delivered them through the Exodus from the land of Egypt. We have been delivered by the true and great Exodus from the land of our own sinfulness and bondage by the true Passover Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we know that the founder and perfecter of our faith could not be defeated, not even by death itself. Jesus endured the cross. He despised the shame. He rose victorious over sin, Satan, and death, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And let me paraphrase that in light of what we've just heard. Don't fear. We don't need to fear. What's slowing you down from pursuing the Lord? What is that thing that is hindering you? Set it aside. Why or how? Verse 2. looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus not only found the faith, Jesus is not only the author of our faith, but he is the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He went to the cross, and the shame that Christ took was the shame due our sinfulness. It was the shame of sin perpetrated against the only holy and righteous, sinless one who has ever lived. So he despised the shame, but he endured the cross for us. He was buried, but he didn't stay there, did he? He rose again, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to remember that Jesus has overcome. Jesus has won the battle for us. Jesus has gone before us and accomplished everything. So whatever it is that God is calling you to do today, whatever it is that God is weighing on your hearts, the Lord has already gone before you. He has already accomplished the great victory. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The Lord, in his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God, has disarmed all of the rulers, authorities, principalities, powers. In other words, he has disarmed all the forces of darkness. Now, does that mean that they've quit fighting? No. But if they've been disarmed, how is it they can fight against us? They only fight, and the only weapon they have is not a weapon they possess in and of themselves. The only weapon that the enemies, the powers of darkness, possess is our own fear. They've been disarmed. They can't do anything to us. What can they do to those of us who are in Christ? Our temporal sufferings here in this world bring us an eternal weight of glory. Our own death ushers us into the very presence of Christ himself, who is our greatest joy, our eternal blessedness. So what can they do to us other than cause us to fear? The only thing that holds back a Christian from walking boldly in the ways of the Lord for the cause of Christ and for his kingdom is our own fear. Because even death itself is not an end for us, but is the entrance into eternal glory. So the first thing that we're to learn from those Israelites who stood on the brink of the promised land but let fear creep in, we must always remember that Christ has already won the victory. Next, we must trust that the will of the Lord is perfect for our lives. And this one can be difficult at times, can't it? Because what happens often, I've found, maybe always in my life, I can't tell, honestly. What often happens, though, is that my will, the way I think that my life should unfold or will unfold, doesn't actually turn out to be the will of the Lord. And it's hard. And do you know what I want to do when the things that I'm planning or the things that I think are good don't unfold before me? I want to grumble. Or I want to plan around what's going on so that I can help the Lord get this right. You know, Moses was a great leader, but by not seeking the Lord, he failed his people, he failed himself, and ultimately he failed his Lord. The task seemed impossible. The pain seemed inevitable. And the victory seemed improbable. And instead of seeking the Lord's faith or face, Moses deems that their request was good. It seemed good to me. And what we need is a leader who's stronger than Moses, don't we? But I've never faced what Moses has faced. God never brought me up the mountain to see what Moses saw. If I was placed in Moses' position, I would have crumbled long before Moses did. And yet we still need a leader who, in the face of these unimaginable odds and almost certain pain, suffering, despair, and death, would seek the Lord's face and the Lord's will. A leader who would place the will of the Lord as the greatest good possible. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38 and 39, we see our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we see him knowing full well what will come. He is about ready to make his way to the cross. He is not only going to suffer the unimaginable physical pain of a crucifixion, which would be an unspeakable horror, and they were in and of itself, but far more than that, he's about to experience every bit of suffering, sorrow, grief, and anguish of soul that all of his people who will trust in him have ever felt. He is about to, in a moment, experience a depth of pain that none of us could ever fathom. Verse 38, he said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." You notice here, we see the perfection of humanity facing unimaginable odds against us, unspeakable horrors in front of us. And the Son comes to the Father and he says, in a very human moment, we see the very humanity of Christ himself in this. And he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But then here's where it's the perfection of humanity. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, Christ checked with the Father. He placed the will of the Father above every other good possible. And this is what we all need to do. We need to follow Christ in this way. When God has called us to something, when God has promised us something, and the odds seem so stacked against us, we need to fight that intuitive reaction of determining ourselves whether it's good or bad. And we need to come to the Lord. You see, God sent his Son to acquire for us the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. But the enemy had to be vanquished. And all the ites of the land, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, all the ites of the land and the giants in all of the hills and valleys, the brutal armies and the men of war were child's play compared to the foe Jesus would have to vanquish. And in order for his people to enter the promised land of the New Jerusalem, that one eternal day, the paradise of God's perfect presence, Jesus had to overcome sin, Satan, and death itself. And to do so, he would have to suffer, as we said, all the effects of evil, all suffering, all pain, all hurt. He would have to suffer the consequence and punishment of every sin of any of his people, any sin that was ever committed by them. And it seems too much to bear. It seems, in his humanity, far beyond what he could take or what he could do. And yet his response is to seek the Father's face and to exalt the Father's will as good, beautiful, and true above all else. His response is to make the will of his Father the unquestioned greatest good there is. He's calling us to follow him in that. We have to be those who, though we may not see it, though we may not understand it, though we may not even be able to begin to wrap our heads around it, we have to be those, as followers of Christ, who rest on this truth. The will of God is my greatest good. I may not be able to see how that's true. The will of God may lead me through pain and anguish, but it will be my greatest good. And that's precisely what Christ did He was led through anguish and suffering, pain and sorrow, and yet it brought about the greatest good that we could ever imagine. Jesus trusted the Lord where everyone before him had walked away in fear and disbelief and rebellion. And so as we think about the Israelites standing on the brink of the promised land, we're to see ourselves moment by moment, standing on the brink of whatever it is that the Lord has called us to do. And today, in just a moment, we're going to have the Barbosas come forward. And they're standing at the very beginning, aren't they? On the brink of that next chapter of life, of raising children, of seeking the good of their child. And for them to do that, they, like all of us, must be convinced that the will of God is the greatest good that Uriah could ever experience. And there are going to be moments when it doesn't seem like that. It doesn't feel like that. In those moments, they too are not to fear or be dismayed, but to trust in faith. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to walk down here, and we are going to move forward into the baby dedication. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for the true leader who trusted you, who rejoiced in your ways, Lord, who was willing to face even the most unimaginable suffering, Lord, that your will might be done. Would you grant us day by day, moment by moment, to grow more into that likeness that trusts your will as good above all else, even when our heart screams against it, even when our mind can't understand it. But who are we, O Lord, that we could understand you, the infinite, eternal God? We thank you for Christ. We thank you that where our fear has pushed out faith, our Lord Jesus has been faithful in our stead. We thank you that we're not called to blaze these trails ourselves, but simply to follow Christ our Savior. We thank you for the gift of life, the gift of children, the gift of faith, and the family of faith, the church body. We pray now, Lord, that you would be honored and blessed in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.